And Dick reminded me that traditional Mother's Day sermon is only 15 minutes long. Would you go for a minute to 2 Timothy chapter 3? I read a definition this week of an expert, and this scripture reminded me of being an expert. An expert is someone who knows more and more about less and less until the point they get to the place where they know everything about absolutely nothing. The call of the church, of course, is to know the truth and to live the truth. And I was just thinking, what a wonderful thing it is that God has given us the ability to know the truth. How people pursue truth their whole lives and never come to it, usually because of the will. A lot of times people just don't like the truth because it doesn't fit in with their lifestyle or it challenges their belief system. I was talking about when I did Susie Moser's dad's funeral. I knew there were some Jewish folk in the audience, and I thought, they're not going to like this story that I'm going to be telling about Jesus. But you get to the place where you have to sort of think, oh well, the whole world is holding to a form of godliness, but rejecting the power thereof. And the power thereof is the gospel message in Jesus Christ. And if people don't like the gospel message, and if they don't like the demands put upon them by Jesus Christ, then they're never going to like the truth. I asked three kids in my Bible class this past week, what is the absolute best thing about being a Christian? And all three of them said essentially the same thing. Do you remember this at all? Yeah, okay, because you were one of the kids. They all said the best thing about being a Christian, because the traditional answer would be, you know, going to heaven or not going to hell or something, but they said, all of them said a different form of the best thing about being a Christian is having a relationship and fellowship with God. I'd like to make one comment on fellowship, and that is this. I hear people saying all the time these days, kids, about hanging out. You know, and that's how I guess guys ask girls out these days. They say, would you like to come and hang out with me? And I just find that extremely peculiar because I translate that as, how would you like to get together with me and do nothing together? Whereas in my day, when guys actually dated girls, there was always an object. You went out and you did something. There was a goal. You just didn't go out and do nothing. And I'm thinking, God wants to hang out with us, but there's always a goal of hanging out with God, and that is for God to change us day by day by His Spirit in the image of Christ. And people who are offended by the truth, they have no way to be changed. Unless you actually have a desire to know the truth and to live the truth, you'll never like Christianity. There was an article in the paper this past week that talked about people who drift from the faith. There's this enormous number of people who started out as something and ended up as nothing. Maybe they really started out as nothing and ended up as nothing too. I don't know. But for those who say they drifted from the faith, and they ask them, well, what caused it? Scandals with the clergy or whatever? And they said, no, we lost interest in Christianity. We lost interest in what churches were preaching. We lost interest in our church. And so we're not really anything now. We're all just retired. And my conclusion is that you can drift away if you don't mind your P's and Q's and pay attention to what's going on in your life. But generally speaking, if you know the truth, I don't think you're going to forsake that truth. If you are in churches and you don't hear the truth and don't know the truth and don't make a connection to the truth, you probably could just drift away from church because there's nothing about churchianity that's really that important for people. The important thing is knowing the truth about Jesus Christ. And God's witness is John 14:6, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. You can't escape a personal relationship with God through Christ. If you do it any other way, there is just no way to be a Christian if you reject the idea of truth is a person, not a thing. It's not a catechism class. It's a relationship with an actual person. And then John 17:17 says, and the second witness is, I have given you my word, which is a witness of me. The word witnesses of me. And as Denny said, it's a living book, and it is able to draw you deeper into relationship with Christ. But it's always on the basis of truth. I've said this many times in the past. People do not get saved because of love. God loves us, and that's his motive for sending his son. But that's not how you get saved. You only get saved by God's love. You get saved by God's truth, by hearing the truth and making a commitment to the truth, which is a person, not a thing. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This just struck me about experts. Talks about what things are going to be like in the end times. Verse 5, there are going to be people who will be holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, which is the truth about Jesus Christ. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That strikes me as my definition of what an expert is, that you learn more and more about less and less till finally you know everything about nothing. Our relationship with Christ is not based upon miscellaneous Bible facts. 1001 facts that you don't know about the Bible. I'm sure that's a good book to read, but the point is knowing Jesus Christ and having a relationship with him personally, being able to talk in an experiential way based on Scripture about who Jesus is to you. Verse 8, and just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. And I think the thing that's so striking there is that these people, when they reject the truth, they not only reject the truth, they oppose the truth. They don't like what the gospel has to say. They don't see the Bible as being binding and valid upon people. They don't see Jesus in John 14:6 and 17:7. They refuse to acknowledge what God expects them to acknowledge in order to be saved. Would you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, in the end times, again, in the rising of the Antichrist and all the things that will lead to that, there are people who, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for that reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. How scary that there are people who have so rejected the truth that God said, okay, have it your own way. And he hands them over to the error of their ways because they will not receive the simple truth. I'm so jealous of all of you because you can all look at the screen and I really can't. It's a strange phenomenon. Like last week when the screen was over here, I'm watching all of you and you're watching the screen. So I'm watching you and you're all looking at the screen. And it's just such a strange feeling to be up here looking at you and you're all looking over there. I'm thinking, I see them, but they see the screen. The thing that the people had that condemned them to hell was they rejected the simple truth of the gospel. They did not have a love of the truth. And everybody as a Christian is called to know the truth. Jesus says in John chapter 8, he said, if you're my disciple, you will know the truth. And if you abide in that truth and the truth abides in you, then you come into a position of ongoing salvation. You will know the truth and the truth will make you free from the world, from yourself, from all of these things, from besetting sins. But the first thing is you have to have produced in you by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, you have to have produced in you a love of the truth. And I think we all need to stop and challenge ourselves to make sure we like the truth about other people more than we like the truth about ourselves. But the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of God in the life, convicts us of our own weak areas, of our own need for change, of our own critical natures, of our own insufficiencies. But we need to have, produced in us by the Holy Spirit, a love of the truth. That when God speaks to us, we're able to understand his truth as he delivers it. And truth always has a cost to it. It's very limiting on our selfish natures. Anyway, I want to get back to the idea of people who are drifting away slowly from the faith that they had when they were young. And I would have to say that when I was young, I had very little faith. I didn't have that much to drift away from. I drifted away from being a Methodist, and I wasn't much of a Methodist. I probably was as much of a Methodist as the other Methodists that I knew. But either my church never preached the gospel or I never heard it. I don't know if it was them or if it was me. But I never, ever heard a presentation of this simple gospel, the gospel in 10 points. So I guess I could say I drifted away from being a Methodist, But once I actually got saved, I never had any intention whatsoever of drifting away from that position of salvation in Christ, because once I found the truth, which is what I was looking for my entire life, I couldn't see saying, oh, well, I have other priorities and other things that I'd like to pursue more. Once you find the truth, of course, in America, it's good always to be pursuing the truth, but it's never good to tell people that you found the truth. People hate that. If you say, well, okay, I was like you. I was an honest seeker of the truth. But guess what? I found the truth. They don't like hearing that you found the truth. That's just too discriminatory. Some of you have read about the Pope's recent visit to make amends with the Muslim world. And I think he has to, because the Pope is, I think, largely a, just my opinion, is largely a ceremonial and political office. So he has to be, he's the world's number one religious politician, and it's always been that way. And so he has to be very careful what he says that might offend other religions, like you don't have the truth, and there's no salvation the way you're pursuing this. They don't like that. Okay, and rightfully so. No one ever likes to be told that they're not following the truth, but yet truth is exclusionary by nature. Everything that's false is excluded by the truth. And if you reject what is true to pursue what you like better or what you've always heard, you can't do anything but move further and further away from the truth. And I think the church in this day and age is in a position to be able to speak the truth to people, but we have to realize that is never going to be popular. It's never going to be popular to speak truth to either the world or to the religious world. They're not going to like hearing it. And I'm talking about truth as defined by scriptures. I'll just read this for you. It says, "Beloved, while I was making an effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Was delivered to the church by revelation, and the church has been given this high and holy calling of living the truth and speaking the truth to people when we have the opportunity to. But a lot of times, the truth is not going to be received and well thought of. Would you go to... anyway, these people, they refuse the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12, it talks about how they received the truth. They received the possibility of following the truth, but they rejected the truth. They didn't want the truth. All of us as Christians have to be hungry for the truth as delivered to us by the Holy Spirit. Would you go to Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 2? This is a scripture about drifting further away. I often wonder what, I'll never know, I guess, but I often wonder what other churches are preaching. You know, like I always wonder what these guys over here are preaching on Sunday morning. Like what are they talking about? I would love to take a Sunday off and go over there and sit there and just listen to what they're saying, just to know. I mean, I wish I could visit other churches and just listen to what they're talking about on Sunday mornings and see if it is Jesus, if it is the gospel, if it is the truth. Because if it isn't, then I talked last week about how when churches lose their ability to tell the truth to the people, they either have their lampstand taken away by Jesus, like in Revelation. He takes the lampstand away and says, you're no longer really a church. Now, the church doesn't close up. It keeps right on going. But Jesus closed it up. Or sometimes they metamorphose into the church of Laodicea, where they continue to do great business, but they don't do any business according to the truth. And I think individuals in the same thing. Individuals on their own and individuals in churches, if they drift from the truth, if they reject the truth, they end up in what Paul calls a shipwreck. And a shipwreck was almost always fatal in the New Testament. When you were on a ship and it went down someplace, almost always all hands drown. Now, Paul proved the exception to that rule in the book of Acts when he escaped from the ship, but Jesus said he would. I mean, an angel was sent and said, you will survive this. And they got him onto Malta and had a revival and the whole thing. But generally, shipwrecks were lethal in those days. And it says that those people who allow their consciences to become polluted and wander from the truth, because the truth does energize your conscience. It energizes your behavior. It energizes the way you live, how you see people, how you see everything. Those who wander from the truth and have their consciences defiled in the end, it said they suffer shipwreck, which to me seems like, gee, that's not a good thing to have. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So it is possible, evidently, to drift away from the truth. However, I believe that once you've made a commitment to the truth, and different places in the New Testament, truth is defined as a commitment to Jesus Christ. Once you've made an actual commitment to Jesus Christ, I can't see giving up on that and wandering away from that. I think there are a lot of people who are this close to being saved and are already that close to being religious, but that doesn't mean that they've made a non-refundable commitment to Jesus Christ. Once that happens, you are born again and the Spirit of God indwells you, and I don't think you're going to drift away. I don't think you're going to be offended by the truth. I think there's a very good possibility that you will have a greater hunger for the truth, which is focused in a person. And it all comes down to Jesus. I mean, so much of the New Testament, it's all about Jesus. The Father sent the Son, and the Son sent the Spirit. And Jesus glorified the Father, and the Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ. And the church is called to have that Spirit of God within them, enable them to live lives that truly do glorify Jesus. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Which is exactly the story we're all in now. We were written into this book of life by understanding the truth and having the hope that is ministered to us. I found a scripture in Romans this past week which talks about how people are saved by hope. And I thought, that could mislead people if they didn't really understand what Paul was saying. Faith, hope, and love always work together. I talked a couple weeks ago about how truth is to bring you into a position of hope, that we rejoice in that hope. It's a living hope, but that hope is Christ within you, the hope of glory, that salvation is a sure hope. It's not a hope like the world has. I hope I will, I hope I can, I hope they do, I hope the economy turns around. It's very interesting to watch on television the 1,050 experts who are on television predicting whether the economy is going to turn around or it's going to go in the other direction, and they all totally disagree with each other. So pick the one you like and back the horse you like, but no one knows. No one knows where the economy is going up, the economy is going down. They follow the trends, they study history, but we have a sure hope because our hope is based upon the truth delivered to us by the Spirit of God that focuses and refocuses us on Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:12 talks about what people are like before they come into this covenant with Jesus Christ. And unless you're young, you remember the days when you weren't walking with the Lord. And Ephesians 2:12 says that you were excluded from the commonwealth of God, and you were without hope in this world. People try to find hope. Did any of you watch the program on with Michael J. Fox? You saw that? Did you have an impression? Michael J. Fox had he has Parkinson's. And he had wrote a book, evidently it was a bestseller, which I had never heard of, but I couldn't tell you what's on the bestseller list. The Adventures of an Incurable Optimist, is that what it was? And so he was talking about the power of optimism. And so I thought, okay, I'm going to watch this and see what he has to say. So I watched for an hour, and I thought, boy, did I waste an hour of my time there. So you're smarter than I was. I hung on to the bitter end. The thing that struck me, though, is in that hour of watching Michael J. Fox, who is a very optimistic guy, unless he's lying, of course, I thought, he never one time mentioned the word God, ever, in an hour program on optimism. He traveled all around the world seeing what makes people optimistic. And the other thought I had is he found the most optimistic country in the world, which is Bhutan. It's up in the Himalayas, and they're, of course, a Buddhist country, and they were spinning the prayer wheels and doing their things, but they were very optimistic. I'm thinking, false optimism is just like false hope. If you have false hope, you are doomed. If you have no hope, you're going to be miserable enough that you'll be able to consider the option that the truth offers you. And I feel the same thing is true about optimism and false optimism. I mean, he preached this message of everybody should be optimistic. And if you are, I'm sure optimism has many short-term benefits, lowering your blood pressure and doing all sorts of things. But if it does that and it closes the doors of heaven to you because you refuse to hear the truth, sometimes a little misery and desperation is really good for people because it brings them to the place where they're ready to renegotiate a lot of their points of view. Did you have an opinion on this program? really liked Buddhism. No, but he was happy as could be. No, he has no real hope. That's what I'm saying. He has this thing that the world calls optimism. So I began to think then, what are Christians supposed to be? Would you consider Jesus as an optimist? He certainly wasn't a pessimist, but above all things, he was a realist. I think you've got to be one of those three things. You're either an optimist, a pessimist, or a realist. And if you are a Christian, you're all three of those things at the same time. You are a pessimist in terms of, probably, because I am, in terms of the fate of the world and what the world has to offer. And all the things, like all the television programs, like Be an Optimist, those things offer nothing to Christians. They're little things where you nod and smile and say, well, that was nice. But they offer nothing. I'm very pessimistic about the future of the human race apart from Jesus Christ. There is no hope. They have no future. They're going to be hurled pell-mell into judgment because they rejected the truth. So I guess I would be considered, by that means, a pessimist. I'm an optimist, however, that God wants all people to be saved and is able to save anybody who gives them the slightest opportunity. I'm very optimistic about the power of Christianity in people's lives. For those of you who heard the story a couple weeks ago about Alex White getting converted, you can't even look at Alex White now without saying, holy mackerel, God converted him good. So I pray that he'll stay and not get foolish and lose what he's been granted. But I was talking to Alex, and usually talking to Alex is like, talking to Eeyore. Woe's me, the world's terrible, people are awful. And he ran into the office and shook my hand and gave me a big smile. And I said, well, I got to go now. I'm going to see if my granddaughter's outside playing. And he said, oh, your granddaughter's a beautiful girl. And I thought, what happened to Alex White? I mean, his whole, that would have never happened in 5,000 years before. But God got a hold of him. I'm very optimistic what God can do in lives because I know what he's done in lives of so many people that I know. So in that respect, I'm very pessimistic about human nature apart from God. I'm very optimistic that those people realize that they are sinners. They're halfway home if they don't like being sinners. But I also feel like I'm a realist, that I like to look and say, I want what is true and what is real. And I think Jesus was a realist. I don't think he was an optimist. And I don't think he was a pessimist. I think he just walked according to the truth. He saw the truth and put it into practice. He kept that ball in play. It says Jesus knew what was in the heart of every man. He realized the thing that modern psychology has outlawed from America, which is the doctrine of original sin. And if there's a doctrine that's truer than original sin other than salvation itself, I don't know what it would be, because that explains the situation that the human race is in. Original sin sums it up very, very nicely, that without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, original sin eventually is like trying to swim with a bag full of anvils around your neck. You may think you're making fine time as you're getting swept downstream, but in the end, it's going to lead to disaster. And the church is called to make a stand. And I was talking about visiting other churches and wondering what they preach, and there are churches all around the world, some of whom are preaching the gospel and some who do not preach the gospel. I can't see any purpose for a church to exist if you don't preach the gospel. Like, what would be the purpose? What would your, I mean, it's like joining a lodge, you know, or the library guild or whatever. Unless you are actively involved with pursuing the truth, which is pursuing a relationship with Christ, I don't see what value churches are. I mean, other than in a very temporary sense, I suppose my dad belonged to the moose and the eagles and the elks and every kind of animal that Du Bois had. And he'd go out, and one night he was a moose and the next night he was an elk and the next night he was an eagle and the next, you know, and I was thinking, why do people join clubs? I mean, what need does that meet? And for Christians, I think it really doesn't meet any need. Anything outside of your relationship with Christ just seems kind of superfluous to me. I guess that would make me truly a pessimist. But I know that God, he has a plan. I don't have time to do it today because this is my traditional Mother's Day sermon, but I looked up some scriptures about Jeremiah and about Daniel and about Gideon, and I started with Abraham when God comes and Abraham's wife laughs because God promises him a child, and she's snickering, and the angel of the Lord says, "What are you laughing at?" She said, "I'm not laughing." He said, "Oh, yes, you are." So he promised Abraham this momentous thing, and he also sums up something that's repeated in the book of Luke. He says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" We need to remember that as Christians. Is there anything that truly is too difficult for the Lord? And we all know the answer is no, but yet sometimes there are so many circumstances and situations. I have to tell you, I always believed that Alex White would get saved and God would triumph in the situation, but I wasn't sure it was going to happen during my lifetime. Originally, at the beginning of the year, I thought it would happen by the end of the school year, by graduation. But I began to waver on that position because we weren't making any speed in the right direction. We were going in the wrong direction. I thought, well, I'm holding fast to what I believe. However, I don't think we're going to see this immediately. And bam, 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 is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. In Luke, of course, Mary echoes the same thing. Is there anything that shall be impossible with God? I like this verse here, though, in Judges 6:12, when he comes and finds Gideon hiding in the pit where he was threshing. And the angel leans over and looks in the pit and says, "Hello, O valiant warrior." And I mean, could there have been anything further from the truth? And even he says, "I'm the least in my father's clan, which is the least in the land, so I'm the least of the least. Why are you calling me valiant warrior?" And God said, "I have things for you to do, and you shall go in the power of my strength." Secret number two. Nothing shall be impossible for God, but two, anything is possible with God, even in people like us who really don't bring anything to the table. People who come to their understanding of Christ and think that God's getting a big deal with us, they're, of all men and women, greatly to be pitied because they're very deceived. He says, "I will make you, and you will go in my power, and you will be, as Romans calls it, fully assured." I went back to Daniel, too, and Daniel's called a man of high esteem. Three times in one chapter, an angel calls Daniel man of high esteem. So I began to read that chapter and say, okay, why was he a man of high esteem? And when you read through the book of Daniel, you'll find out that the great qualification that Daniel had was obedience, faithfulness, and that he trusted in the Lord. When God yanked him out of the lion's den, he said, "I took him out because he trusted in me." And God calls us in the midst of difficult circumstances to see with the eye of faith rather than with the eye of the world, and certainly not with the eye of optimism. You know, if Voltaire wrote a book one time as a parody on optimism, because optimism by itself is just, don't worry, all things will turn out okay in the long run. And most times, all things do not turn out okay in the long run. They turn out disastrously for most people in the world. Now, in America, I guess there's always a financial hope or whatever, but around the world, there's just so much misery and tragedy and catastrophe that optimism is not a marketable thing in most places. The church has all reason to be optimistic, however, because of Christ, because of what God has done in our lives, and he's just begun. Is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? And in Jeremiah, he comes to Jeremiah, and he says the same thing. I have something for you to do. And Jeremiah said, I can't talk. I'm not a talker. I mean, I'm not going. Let me alone. And God says, stay focused, would you? Just listen to what I'm saying here. I want you to focus on me and boast in me. And later on, Jeremiah writes in that book, the thing that you need to boast is that you know the Lord. That's your great boast in this life. At the end of our lives, we have nothing else really to boast about. The money we've earned, the places we've gone, the people we knew, the autographs we collected, all of that stuff, it's of no importance. It doesn't matter other than in the shortest term basis. Anything that is not eternal is superfluous from God's point of view. I mean, we're having a good time doing stuff and enjoying ourselves with hobbies and keeping our life occupied and whatever, but the only thing that really matters is your relationship with God through Christ and what God calls you to do and what he enables you to do, because you can't do it in your own. He doesn't get anybody saved and say, okay, now I want you to work for me because you're just such a wonderful guy and people are going to be so just amazed at you. If anybody's ever amazed at any of us, they're amazed at the wrong thing. It's God that we say to people, we have an amazing God, it's not us. And God gives us what Jeremiah calls a future and a hope. You all have a future and a hope. At one time, you had no future and you had no hope. But you came into this understanding of a future and a hope through Jesus Christ, and you were smart enough by the prompting of the Holy Spirit to latch onto that. Although many of us, I'm sure you would agree with me, in the beginning of our Christianity, believed many teachings that were not accurate according to Scripture, and we had to mix and match and prune out and patch up with what the gospel actually said. Because any part of Christian teaching that amounts to promotion of the self is automatically wrong. And again, it isn't that God wants us to be happy. God wants us to be holy. And when people are pursuing the idea of Christianity as a means to make you happy, unless you're thinking of being happy in the Lord, you're probably pursuing the wrong goals. And that is what most people, if you would ask them, what would you like out of life? Most people would say, I want to be happy. Very few people would ever say, well, I want to be holy. I want to be more Christ-like. For Christians, however, we can have those reasonable expectations, which I guess the world would consider to be pessimistic. However, I think it's either realistic or optimistic, and I think that's the way Jesus was. He had a hold of the truth, and wherever he went, he preached the truth, and he offended many, many people. Jesus offended far more people in the New Testament than he won to salvation. I mean, just from what I read. We don't know how many he got saved, but we know that a lot of the people that he did get saved were very shaken when he was crucified because they were looking for the wrong kind of Messiah. And later on, after Pentecost, they went, oh, I get it. People are limited in their understanding, unaided by the Holy Spirit. So the truth offended so many people, from the rich young ruler right on down. They didn't like the truth that was delivered to them right where they lived. But that's exactly what Jesus does with us. He challenges our selfishness and our ego, whereas the world promotes our selfishness and promotes our ego. And when you try to marry Christianity, which is the Church of Laodicea, marry Christianity and the world idea, marry Christianity and egotism, you get a hybrid monster that's not really Christianity at all. Think it in your head. I'm not going to call anybody because I always get yelled at for calling on people. I mean, I apologize most abjectly. I'm like the little kid in a cartoon. If I doot it, I get a licking. I doot it. What two qualities? Okay, I won't do it anymore. What two qualities in your head do you think Jesus esteemed highly in scriptures? I mean, it's written there right out. I don't call anybody because I don't want to get zapped again. He highly esteemed humility and faithfulness. He said, if you can cultivate faithfulness in a life and you can cultivate humility through, I mean, not fake humility, not fake faithfulness, and not faithfulness, you've all known people who seem to be faithful, but they were after something. I won't tell you the stories, but I knew this guy one time who was at everything. He was everywhere at every service, always. But in the end, it came out that he wanted paid for his faithfulness. He thought, okay, now I need to be promoted within the body so I can have power over others. And I thought, all that faithfulness was for false reasons, you know. And I was not terribly surprised, because I think a lot of people do not understand the biblical definitions of things like humility and faithfulness. There's no ego in any of those things. It doesn't make you anybody. Having any kind of office, you know, I still laugh sometimes when you call on people to pray in our little tiny church, and people say, but I don't have a title. I can't go up in front of the church and pray for people because I don't have a title. I'm thinking, what would the title do for you? You know, I mean, we can give you all titles if you want them. There's, what, like 60, 70 people here, 60 people? Well, I can make up 60 titles. I'll give you all a title. And people think, okay, now I can go up in front of the church and pray for people because I have a title. No one had titles in the New Testament. I mean, Jesus did, Son of God and Son of Man, but the other people didn't. You don't have to be anybody to lay hands on somebody and pray for them. You don't have to be an elder of the church to do that. You don't have to be an elder of the church to do all the things that illustrate faithfulness and humility. Service. Humility is another way of saying service, I think. Service without the idea of gaining anything from your service. Not getting any renown or any public applause or any whatever. Christianity, just folks, doing God's will. So God has given every one of you abilities which nobody else has. I mean, I was just thinking today, listening to you play the guitar, how great that sounded. How many years of practice you must have had to get that place. I could start now and work for 12 eternities and I would never be able to play the guitar. It's a mystery to me how people are musical, because I'm so unmusical that it's a bafflement to me how people can be that way. God has given everybody different abilities and gifts. Those of you who can fix things, I'm amazed. I have the ministry of breaking things, which I taught to my son. Luckily, he married a woman who was able to fix things, so it all works out okay in the long run. However, you each have abilities and strengths that you can use to serve the body, and God expects us to do that. Find ways to serve. Let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the fact that you loved us so much to send your son to die on that cross for us, to shed his blood, that we could truly find a place to belong. Because I believe that most of the world is looking for somewhere to belong. And you've given us an opportunity to belong to you and to belong to each other. We thank you, Lord, that your love prevails toward us always, that you never will leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for every single thing that happened in a choir of the fire, for every life that was touched. We thank you, Lord, for our families. We thank you for the parents that we've had. We thank you, Lord, that you are the ultimate parent, and you laid your hand upon us to train us, and you're committed to bringing us to glory as fully trained as we can be on this side, and then we will be perfected on the other side. Give us the opportunity, Lord, to truly learn what your word says and to walk in humility and in faithfulness. Lord, that you would humble us where we need humbled, and you'd build us up where we need built up. But in the end, our desire is to point people toward Jesus. As Lord of Lords and King of Kings, we thank you for it, Jesus, and we just bless your name. Amen.